Well, good morning. You guys, everyone awake this morning? I'm awake. We're here. I want to move us into our call of worship this morning, coming out of Ephesians chapter 3. This is the prayer of Paul for spiritual strength, and I pray that this would be a prayer for us this morning as we hear this word and continue to worship him. So hear the word of the Lord, starting in verse 14. It says, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God." Let's pray together this morning. Father, thank you so much for your word. We're grateful to be here this morning. It is a great privilege and honor to gather together with your people, to glorify your name, to sing praises to you. Thank you for this call of worship this morning, this spiritual prayer of Paul for your people, for us this morning. As we recall, we do pray, Lord, that you would strengthen us this morning in our inner being, that you would help our hearts to be grounded and rooted in the love of Christ, so that we as a church may experience the fullness of God. Would you move among us in a mighty way this morning as we continue to sing, as we continue to pray, as we continue to hear your word preached this morning? May all aspects of this service be glorifying to you and edifying to your people, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, praise the Lord. Great time of worship this morning already. Hope that that the Lord has been already ministering to your hearts through the singing to him this morning. My name is Matt Carger. For those of you who haven't met me, or if we haven't gotten a chance to meet, I'm the pastor here at Newport Community Church, so welcome. If you are new with us, or if you maybe this is your second time visiting, there is a connection card that is inside of your bulletin. And if you don't mind filling that out, that's a way that we can connect with you and get in touch and help you know about the things that are happening in the life of our church. You will also see inside of that bulletin giving you an outline of things that are happening in the life of our church, especially this upcoming next couple weeks and into the month of February. And so just a few quick announcements regarding that before we kind of dive into the word this morning. If you don't mind just opening up your bulletin for just a moment and taking a look and looking at the marking your calendars section there, you'll see first that the men's breakfast is going to be on the 24th. That's a Saturday at 8:30 a.m. We meet downstairs in this building. I'm going to be sharing a talk about one of God's attributes to encourage the brothers. And this is also just a great opportunity to invite another man or someone that you may know that needs to hear the gospel or needs to be encouraged in the Lord. This is a great opportunity for them to not only eat some good food together, but fellowship with God's people and hear a good word that they need to hear. So I want to encourage you men to be a part of that and to invite others to come to that as well. For those that are members of Newport Community Church, there is a members meeting that is happening on the 28th, which is a Wednesday night from 6 to 8 p.m. There will be a dinner involved in that as well. So if you have went through the membership class, and then this is really kind of the first kind of members meeting that we are having since we've kind of revamped our membership process. We'll talk about things that happened in 2025, look forward to what is to come, and it'll be an encouraging night. So I hope that you plan to be there. If you are unable to make it for any reason, please let me know and contact me just so I can keep track of how many people for dinner. So, and then also the Valentine's dinner date night that is happening. For those of you who are on our email list, I sent an email last night regarding more information about that and the registration link. I've mentioned it a couple these last couple weeks, and maybe you're wondering to yourself, I know this is kind of like a new thing that we're doing at Newport Community Church, but maybe you're thinking, Why are we doing a Valentine's Day or date night? Well, a couple reasons. Number one, a healthy church is largely built up, not all, but largely built up of healthy marriages. Healthy relationships, healthy marriages make a healthy church. And marriage is hard. And you have to continue to work at it. And you need to be encouraged in it. And so I, as a pastor, and your pastor, want to continue to encourage you and to invest in you and your relationships together and your marriage together. And so that's one of the reasons why we're doing this. We're having an opportunity to eat and fellowship together, but also to hear a talk about your relationship, to be encouraged in that. And so that's one reason. And the second reason is to also outreach into our community for other couples who may also need to hear the grace of Jesus Christ as well. And need that encouragement in their relationships too. This is an easy, easy invite. Most couples are going to be going out to dinner, right, for Valentine's Day. So this is an easy invite to invite another couple to come, to enjoy dinner, and to also to be encouraged in Christ and maybe even make some new friends. So as you see here, the restaurant that we're going to be eating at is the La Forge restaurant, which is right up the street. It includes a 3-course meal as well. And so the total cost of it is going to be $80 per couple. Unless you register by January 31st, you can get $10 off and it would only be $70 per couple. So pretty good deal. All in cost, $70 for a night out. And so you can see the registration link in the bulletin. You'll also see it in the email that I sent. If you have any questions about it, please reach out to me, and I'd be more than happy to answer any questions that you have. So, one last thing regarding groups. We are going to be having life group signups for 2026 beginning next week. So, if you enjoyed being in one of the life groups last year and look forward to engaging more in the life of our church, then this is one of the main means of how we do that is through life groups meeting in homes together. And so sign-ups for that will be available next week, so look forward to that as well. So lots of things happening in the life of our church, lots of announcements, I know, this morning, so we're done. let me pray, and let's open up the Word together and dive into the book of Nehemiah. So let's pray together. Father, we are grateful this morning for just the opportunities and the ways that you are continuing to work and move in the life of our church. We're grateful for your grace towards us. We're grateful for how you are sustaining us and helping us to be an influence into our community. And so I pray with these different things that we have planned, Lord, we can make all the plans, we can have the strategy, but Lord, you need to bless it. And so we're asking you for your grace. We're asking you for mercy, that you would bless these things that we're doing, like the men's breakfast and the Valentine's Day dinner date night and other things like life groups coming up as well. Lord, would you use these things that we have planned to encourage your people to reach out into our community? We want to see people saved that are lost. We want people to come to know genuinely what it means to have a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, would you draw people to saving faith? Would you cause them to see their need for a Redeemer and to repent of their sin and to trust in Christ? Lord, we even pray that for this morning. If there's anyone here this morning that does not know you, I pray that you would use your word by your Spirit to pierce their hearts, to cause them to repent and to turn to you by faith. We pray for the kids that downstairs who will also be hearing the gospel. We pray for their hearts and minds as well, that you would turn them to the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray that he would be glorified in everything that we do this morning. As we have already sung and worshiped him through singing, now we turn to worshiping him through the preaching of your word. And so help us to focus, help us to hear what you may be speaking to us in our hearts and our minds this morning, so that you would be glorified and your people would be edified. And we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, the kids can be dismissed. You guys can head downstairs. All right, well, I am wondering this morning if you have thought about your ambitions recently. Have you thought about your ambitions recently? Maybe some of you have because it's the beginning of the year, the beginning of a new year, 2026. Maybe some of you are like, I'm already thinking about a million other things every single day. I'm definitely not thinking about my ambitions. I got tasks to complete and places to go and work to finish and diapers to change, kids to parent, bills to pay, conversations to be had. I mean, the list, the things that are on our mind from a day in and day out basis can be very extensive and exhausting, right? But I think a problem that many of us have is that we are so busy trying to manage all of the things that are in our life that we rarely stop and ask ourselves the question, what is actually driving it? Have you slowed down enough in your own life to do that? To recognize that the things in your life that really drive you to pursue them with energy and with purpose? Have you identified the things that are in your heart, the desires in your heart that dominate your thoughts and your actions and your view of life and ultimately the reason why you exist? These are your ambitions. Back in 2009, there was a video that went viral and now has been seen over millions and millions of times. And it was a video that essentially inspired people to consider one simple question, which was this. What is your why? Has anyone ever heard of that before? Heard of that phrase before? What is your why? In other words, what it's asking is, why do you do the things that you do? Why do you get up every single morning and get out of bed? Why do you care for yourself and care for others? But here's the question. The main thing about the question, what is your why, is really about a question about ambition. It fundamentally gets at the core of what specifically drives you to be you. That's what ambition is. Ambition simply means a strong desire to achieve or accomplish something. It's the driving purpose that shapes the direction of a life. Ambition is what you're willing to sacrifice for. It's what you prioritize. What you're willing to expend energy and effort and time toward. So whether you realize it or not, every single one of us is ambitious about something. So the question is not if you have ambition, but what your ambition is actually aimed at. The Bible tells us that there are two kinds of ambition, selfish ambition and holy ambition or godly ambition. Selfish ambition is expending your time and energy and life towards selfish motives, toward building your own kingdom. Its ultimate goal is the glory of self. But holy ambition is expending your life not for the kingdom of self, but for the kingdom of God. It is ordering your priorities and your actions and your life around what brings glory to God and honor to His name. Holy ambition is what drives a godly man or a godly woman to be more concerned about God's purposes in your life and in the world rather than your own. So if I was to ask you this morning where the ambition meter is in your life right now, what would it reveal? How much of your ambitions point to selfish motivations and self-glory rather than the glory of God and the fame of His name? This morning, as we come to Nehemiah chapter 1, we're going to see what it looks like to have a holy ambition for God's glory. And my prayer is that the Lord would use His word and use this prayer, as we're going to see in just a moment, to realign our hearts so that our desires and our priorities and our pursuits would increasingly reflect what matters most to God rather than what matters most to us. So if you have a Bible, I want to invite you to turn with me to the book of Nehemiah, Nehemiah chapter 1. We started the series last weekend and did an overview of the book last Sunday, so we are going through chapter 1, verse by verse here this morning. We're going to walk through this entire chapter together, but let me first go ahead and read the first three verses for us. Nehemiah chapter 1, Nehemiah is right after the book of Ezra. If you're there with me, say amen. Okay, we're all on the same page. That's good. All right, starting in verse 1. It says, "The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. Now it happened in the month of Chislev, in the 20th year, as I was in Susa, the citadel, that Hanani, one of my brothers, came with certain men from Judah. And I asked them concerning the Jews who escaped, who had survived the exile, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said to me, 'The remnant there in the province who had survived the exile is in great trouble and shame. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates are destroyed by fire.'" Now let's stop there for just a moment. This is the year of probably 444 BC. King Artaxerxes is the king of Persia, which is the current powerhouse of the ancient world in this particular time. And we've already seen in the book of Ezra, which was really the prequel to the book of Nehemiah, that two waves of exiles have already been sent back into the land of Jerusalem after Babylon completely destroyed the city back in 586 BC. And by God's providence and Ezra's leadership, the altar has already been rebuilt. The temple has also been rebuilt. And even the walls of Jerusalem have also been attempted to be rebuilt as well. Now, if you're familiar with the book of Ezra, you may be thinking to yourself, "I don't remember Ezra mentioning any walls." Well, let me show you what I particularly mean by this. So if you have your Bible open, turn back to Ezra chapter 4. This is all helpful context to understand what's going on in Nehemiah chapter 1. And so as you're flipping there, back to Ezra chapter 4, it's also helpful to point out that the chapter in Ezra 4 covers a span of almost 100 years. Ezra is essentially pivoting off of the reality of the opposition that the Israelites were experiencing at this particular time, and he's kind of double-clicking on that to expand it out over the course of a 100-year time frame, and he's really tracing the theme of opposition that the people of God have been experiencing all throughout redemptive history. And so if you read the whole entire chapter, you'll see a timeline of different kinds of opposition that was experienced through each reigning king of the day. Now, why is that important to us this morning? Well, it's because in verse 7 of chapter 4 in Ezra, he talks about opposition that was faced during the reign of King Artaxerxes, which is the same exact king that was reigning in Nehemiah chapter 1. So notice what it says starting in verse 7 of chapter 4 in Ezra. It says, "In the days of Artaxerxes, Bishlam and Mithridath and Tabeel and the rest of their associates wrote to Artaxerxes, the king of Persia. The letter was written in Aramaic and translated." And then from verses 8 to 10, there are a bunch of other people that are listed here. Basically, these people were enemies of God that got together to write a letter to the king against God's people, against Israel. And then look down at your Bibles. Again, starting in verse 11, we have a copy of that letter. So let me just read some of it for you, starting in verse 11. It says, "This is the copy of the letter that they sent to Artaxerxes the king. 'Your servants, the men of the province beyond the river, send greeting. And now, be it known to the king that the Jews who came up from you to us have gone to Jerusalem. They are rebuilding that rebellious and wicked city. They are finishing the walls and repairing the foundation.'" So note that. Verse 13, "Now be it known to the king that if this city is rebuilt and the walls finished, they will not pay tribute, custom, or toll, and the royal revenue will be impaired." So just notice something there. Back in verse 12, it says they were finishing the walls. So what was happening during the time that this letter was written was taking place before Nehemiah. And so all of these people were complaining and giving false accusations against God's people, saying that they were evil and wicked and rebellious and would not pay their taxes if the wall gets finished. And so they write this letter, and this letter lands on King Artaxerxes' desk. He gets it. He opens it up and he reads it. And look how he responds in verse 17. It says, "The king sent an answer to Rehum, the commander, and Shimshai, the scribe, and the rest of their associates who live in Samaria and the rest of the province beyond the river, greeting. And now the letter that you sent to us has been plainly read before me." Now in verses 19 to 20, it says that he searched through the record books and also agreed about these false accusations that were being made against God and his people. And so look what he does in verse 21. He says, "Therefore, make a decree that these men be made to cease, and that this city be not rebuilt until a decree is made by me. And take care not to be slack in this matter. Why should damage grow to hurt the king?" Then when the copy of King Artaxerxes' letter was read before Rehum and Shimshai the scribe and their associates, they went in haste to the Jews at Jerusalem and by force and power made them to cease. So Artaxerxes bought into all of these false accusations, and he made a specific decree to stop the people from building the walls. And so whatever progress that they had made on the wall was destroyed and stopped by force. Now, according to many commentators, this all happened sometime between the end of the book of Ezra and the beginning of the book of Nehemiah, which is about a 13-year time span. And so this is the situation where the book of Nehemiah begins. And it's the reason why all of this context is important for us, because we need to understand the gravity of what is happening in Nehemiah chapter 1, and specifically why Nehemiah reacted the way that he did. And so all this background information is key. So let's go back to Nehemiah chapter 1. Flip your Bibles back over there. And let's walk through it again now with this contextual understanding of what was happening, what was going on. Let me read verse 1 again. It says, "The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. Now it happened in the month of Chislev, in the 20th year, and I was in Susa, the citadel." So let me just pause here for just another moment. As I mentioned last week, the month of Chislev is like our late November, early December. And the 20th year that is in reference here is the 20th year of King Artaxerxes' reign. And so during that time, where do we find Nehemiah? Well, he's in the city of Susa. Susa was a prominent Persian city that was also the royal residence specifically for the winter months. So if you have a really good memory, if you remember back in Ezra chapter 6, verse 2, there was a place that was called Ecbatana, which was mentioned, and that was the royal summer home for the Persian kings. Well, Susa is like the royal winter home for the Persian kings. And that's what these kings did. They kind of traveled from place to place, and at each royal residence, they would have documents and historic scrolls that were stored up there as well. And so this is where we find Nehemiah. This is where he is at. And remember, Nehemiah is a cupbearer to the king. So he's traveling with him wherever he goes. And he's got quite a good job, actually. He's protected. He gets to be living in a royal palace. He gets to eat pretty well. Now, his job is a little bit risky, because if you remember what a cupbearer's responsibility was, whatever food and drink that was given to the king had first had to be eaten or drunk from the cupbearer to make sure that it wasn't poisoned. So Nehemiah's job would be to eat some of the food, to drink some of the drink that was going to be given to the king, and then we're just going to watch Nehemiah for a little bit and see if he's all right. If he falls over, then it's like, all right, I'm not going to eat that. I'm not going to drink that. That was kind of Nehemiah's role. And so Nehemiah would have been this particular guy for King Artaxerxes, and he would have been a guy who was trusted, who would have had integrity, and who always would have been with the king wherever he went. And so that's why he's at the royal palace in Susa in this opening verse. Now in verse 2, we're told that Hanani, one of his brothers, came with certain men from Judah. Now we have to understand just how far this trek actually is. From Jerusalem to Susa in Persia was almost 1,000 miles. So that's like from, if you were to travel from Newport to the middle of the country, like to Missouri, that's about 1,000 miles. It's a really long trek. Now it's possible that Hanani and these certain men from Judah already lived in Persia, but it's probably more likely that they actually came from Judah itself because of the fresh report that they brought with them. And so Hanani, which was most likely one of Nehemiah's real brothers, not just his brother in the faith, he is with other men of Judah. He makes this 1,000-mile trek and he meets Nehemiah. And the first thing that Nehemiah asked him is about who? It's about the people of God. And I just kind of find that a little bit striking. And I think this is particularly where we start to see the holy ambition of Nehemiah on display. Because he doesn't first ask about his family. He doesn't ask, hey, how's Uncle Bob doing? How's Aunt Gail doing? What he is concerned about, mostly, is the Jews who escaped, who has survived the exile. So he's specifically referring to the remnant people of God that had come back into the land from Babylon. And he's concerned about their well-being, which reveals his genuine love and his genuine care for them. But he's also concerned about the city. We see that in verse 2. He was eager to know about the condition of Jerusalem. And why was that? Well, if you remember, Jerusalem is not like any other city. According to Zechariah chapter 3, verse 2, and Psalm 132, and Deuteronomy 12, verse 5, even verse 9 in our passage this morning, Jerusalem was the place that God had chosen to dwell with his people in a very special and unique way. It's where that he said that he would establish his name. So the city of God was intricately linked to the name of God and the fame of God. It is where the glory of God would be displayed. And so these were the very things that were burdening Nehemiah's heart. So just from his question and asking about the exiles, we get a peek inside of what it looks like to have holy ambitions. And it starts with this. It starts with a burden for the glory of God, a heart for the things of God, and a concern for the people of God. And so notice the report that he gets to his question in verse 3. We're told that the remnant of God's people are in great trouble and shame, and that the walls are broken down and its gates are destroyed by fire. Now, some people think that that last phrase there of talking about the walls is referring to 586 BC when the walls were first destroyed by Babylon. But that would have been over 140 years ago, which would have been pretty old news. What's more likely is that this report connects with what we have already read back in Ezra chapter 4 with the rebuilding effort that was forcefully stopped. And this would have not only been fresh to Nehemiah's ears, but it also would have created a bigger burden on his heart, because the very man who issued the decree to stop the building is the same man who Nehemiah is the cupbearer for. That's a pretty big burden, right? So do you see this, the predicament that Nehemiah is in? Do you feel the tension that he may have felt in this particular moment when he hears this report? The people of God are in trouble. The city of God is still in ruins, which means the glory of God is being threatened. The reputation of God is being dishonored among the nations. And there's only one human authority who has the power to reverse the decree, and it is his own boss. So what does Nehemiah do? He does the very first thing that every one of us ought to do in a very similar situation. He prays. And he doesn't just pray. He prays a heartfelt, God-centered, God-glorifying type of prayer. And so let's read it together starting in verse 4. I'll go ahead and read from verse 4 all the way down to verse 11. Let's read this whole entire prayer in its entirety. And then I'll go back and comment a few things on it. Verse 4, he starts off, it says, "As soon as I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days, and I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. And I said, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant that I now pray before you day and night for the people of Israel, your servants, confessing the sins of the people of Israel, which we have sinned against you. Even I and my father's house have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, and the rules that you commanded your servant Moses." Verse 8, "Remember the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, 'If you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of heaven, from there I will gather them and bring them to the place that I have chosen to make my name dwell there. They are your servants and your people, whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servants and to the prayer of your servants who delight to fear your name, and give success to your servant today and grant him mercy in the sight of this man." It's a beautiful prayer. Now, I just want to want you to notice a few things about this particular prayer. First, I want you to notice how Nehemiah responded to the report about the people of God and the city of God. In verse 4, it says that he sat down after he heard the report, and he wept and mourned for days. Here we see again Nehemiah's heart. He had a heart that was broken for the things of God. Let me just submit to you this question to consider for yourself. When was the last time that you wept over the spiritual condition of the church? When was the last time that you pleaded on behalf of your brothers and sisters, maybe even in this church? When was the last time that you were so burdened for lost souls that tears started to stream down your face? What's your response to the things that you know would break God's heart? I think it's really easy just to get numb to this kind of stuff. We know it's true, but it doesn't break us as it should. Now, what I'm not saying that we should be constantly weeping every time that we hear bad news. But isn't it true that maybe more often than not, whenever we hear about the things that dishonor God's name or suffering being experienced by God's people, our response is something like this: "Oh man, that's really terrible." And then we quickly move on to something else and rarely give it another thought. Could it be that this exposes how much or how little we truly long for God's glory? May we ask God to give us a softened heart for the things that matter most to him, that we would be broken for the things of God, that we would so desire his glory and his honor and his name to be made known. And when it's not, when it's being diminished, that it would break us. I think this is the first step in having a holy ambition for God's glory, that we would be broken over the things that most matter to him. And this is exactly what we see in Nehemiah. Nehemiah is really acting very Christ-like here. If you think about it, doesn't this remind you of the Lord Jesus? In Luke chapter 19, didn't we see Jesus do the same thing? He wept over the people in the city of Jerusalem. And this is exactly what we see Nehemiah doing as well. And then here's what we see that he did next. He took the feelings that he was feeling and he took it to God in prayer. Now, as I mentioned last week, One of the things that we see in the person of Nehemiah is specifically his prayer life. He longed to see God be glorified, but he was also a man that often prayed toward that specific end. And Nehemiah's prayers are interwoven all throughout this book. We see it first in chapter 1. We'll see it again in chapter 2, verse 4. We'll see it again in chapter 4, verses 4 through 5. Chapter 5, verse 19. Two times in chapter 6. All of chapter 9, and three times in chapter 13. Nehemiah was really a living embodiment of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 17, which says that we are to pray without ceasing. This is the thing that characterized this man's life. It shaped him. And it was his first response to many of the issues and circumstances that he faced, just like we see here in chapter 1. Now, I want you just for a moment to notice the content of his prayer here, starting in verse 5. And just take note of how he starts off his prayer. He starts with adoration, right? He remembers God's perfect character. He says, "O Lord God of heaven." And notice, if you look in your Bible, the capital letters of the word Lord there. He is calling on Yahweh, the God of heaven and on earth, the one true living God, the one who is great and awesome and who keeps his covenant of steadfast love with his people. That's the God who he is calling upon and the God that he is remembering. A God that is a God that is perfect in all of his ways, and his faithfulness has no end. He's great and he's majestic. He's powerful and he's mighty. And Nehemiah knows that there is one that is above all and over all and worthy of all of our adoration and worship. And that is how he starts off his prayer. Not with his requests. He doesn't start off with his burdens, but by reflecting on God's perfections and adoring his character. It's really reminiscent of how Jesus taught his disciples how to pray in Matthew chapter 6, when he said, start off by praying this way: "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Holy be your name." Why is this such an important step when we come to God in prayer? Because when we fix our minds on the greatness and the glory of God first, in his relationship to his people, it puts us in our proper place and puts our circumstances in their proper perspective. One commentator put it this way. He said, "Only when we gain a proper perspective of God can we then gain a proper perspective of ourselves and the world around us." And that is absolutely true. The same commentator went on to say that a proper perspective of who God is and of his faithfulness and loving kindness towards his people, in light of his might and majesty, what does it do? It produces awe and deep reverence and a healthy sense of fear. And that's exactly what we see happening in Nehemiah's prayer. And that sense of holy fear that he is experiencing after reflecting on the glory of God leads him to confession of his sin. And when you meditate on a bit of God's holiness and his greatness, isn't that just a natural next step? When you see God and how big and great and majestic he is and how little we are, then it's just like, "Oh Lord, forgive me, for I have sinned." This is exactly what happens. Notice in verses 6 and 7, we're told that he's confessing his own personal sins and also the sins of the people as well. It says, day and night, he was confessing the sins of the people Israel. And then notice the pronouns there. It says, "which we have sinned against you. Even I and my father's house have sinned," he says. "We have acted very corruptly against you. We did not keep your commandments." See, Nehemiah is identifying with the sins of the people of God, even though that he's over 1,000 miles away. And he's also saying, "I have sinned." Now, the New Testament picks up on this whole idea when Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 that when one member of the body suffers, guess what? We all suffer. And Nehemiah knows that even being over 1,000 miles away, he's united corporately to God's people. And because his heart is so bound to the things of God and the people of God, he's praying not only for himself, but on their behalf as well. See, this is what it looks like to have a kingdom mindset, a kingdom heart. Nehemiah's concern was for the people of God after reflecting upon the glory of God, and it moves him to intercede on their behalf. But notice next, he goes from adoring God's character to confessing sins to then in verses 8 through 10, he pleads God's covenantal promises. Now, we don't have time this morning to look at all of these particular verses, but in verses 8 through 10, there are at least 7 different cross-references to Old Testament texts, Old Testament promises, many of which are in the book of Deuteronomy. And so in verse 8, he asked God in his prayer to remember these promises that God had given to Israel, to his people in the past. Now, it's not like God forgot about them. Right? We obviously know that. But this is just basically an expression that Nehemiah is showing of his faith. So as Nehemiah is praying, these verses are coming to mind, and he's essentially saying, Lord, I see how these promises of cursing in Deuteronomy 28 have come to pass. You have scattered your people because of their unfaithfulness, just like you have said in your word. But I also have faith that you will make good on your promise to restore them once again. That according to Deuteronomy chapter 30 and Jeremiah chapter 30 and Exodus chapter 32, that he would bring healing and renewal to his redeemed people, and that his covenantal promises would stand, and that his city would be restored once again. So what Nehemiah is essentially doing is he is praying the scriptures. This is what he's doing. He knows God's word so well that he's going back on God's word and he's praying what God said would come to pass. This is pretty much what we do on Saturday morning men's prayer. For many months now, we have been praying through Psalm 119. And we take a section at a time. And we just try to go through each verse of that particular section and pray the language of the psalmist. And this is what we're doing. We're praying the scriptures to shape the way that we pray. And this is exactly what Nehemiah was doing in his own prayer. And notice again what was happening as he was doing this. As he's thinking about God's promises, he's clinging to those promises. He's standing on those promises. As he's recounting those promises through his prayer, his confidence in God is growing. His faith is continuing to be edified and to be established. And notice the motivation of it all in verse 9. The end of verse 9. It's for the name of God. Nehemiah is standing on these promises and asking God to come through on them, not just for the economic welfare of the city, not just so the people of God won't suffer anymore, but what's the motivation? For the name of God. For the glory of God, for the fame of God, so that his name would be honored and respected and worshiped and adored by all the people. There's no self-glory here. This is all about God's glory. So don't you see how the holy ambition for God's glory, how it gripped Nehemiah's heart so much that it shaped even every sentence of his prayer life? That's instructive to us this morning. That's convicting. And we see that continue with the last sentence as well. He says, O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight to fear your name, and give success to your servant today and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. What man is he talking about right there? He's talking about the king, King Artaxerxes. That he's asking essentially that God would move in the heart of the king to reverse the decree that he made so that the walls would be rebuilt, that the city would be restored, that the people would be renewed, and that God's name would be honored once again. So let's just recap for a moment. What do we see in Nehemiah chapter 1? We see the glory of God threatened by the ruin of his people and the destruction of his city. But we also see a man who, broken for the things of God, earnestly prayed for the glory of God to be restored and the people of God to be renewed. And if you want to see a work of God happen in your life, if you want to see God move in your marriage or in your kids, or in your workplace, or through your neighborhood, if you want to see victory over personal sin struggles that you have, faithfulness in ministry, if we want to experience a new work of God in this particular church, what we see in Nehemiah chapter 1 must be the starting point of it all. God's work begins when God's people cultivate hearts that are wholly ambitious for the glory of God above all else. And we humble ourselves before him in prayer. So let me just go back to the diagnostic question that I asked in my introduction. Where is your ambition meter pointed? In other words, you could ask it like this. What is your life really about? What is it really aimed at? What are the major priorities that you are pursuing in your life right now? Here's some more diagnostic questions in thinking about different categories of life, your personal life. What are the things that most excite you? What are the things that really break your heart? What are the things that you get frustrated about? What are the things that you get angry about? What are the things that you pray about the most? Are any of those things driven by a passion for God's glory? In the church life, are you grieved by the spiritual ruin of many churches littered across this region that we live in? Are you one of those people that would say, I really, really love Jesus, I just don't really like his people? How often are you praying for your brothers and sisters in Christ and genuinely pleading to God for spiritual victories in their life? Or have you just become so bothered by them, so irritated by their lack of growth, that you've created some distance between you and them because you're just frustrated with them? What about when we think about our relationship to the rest of the world? Are you concerned about the fame of God's name among the nations? Does the dishonor of Christ truly trouble your heart? Or is it something that you're just like, well, that's unfortunate, but I got other things to get to in my day? Are you more ambitious for personal comfort in your own life than the peace of God ruling in the hearts of sinners through the gospel, sinners that are all over this community that need to hear the gospel? Where does the kingdom of God fit in the way that you think, the way that you act, the way that you speak? When we begin to consider questions like this, it's pretty uncomfortable. Right? It's convicting. It reveals something inside of us that needs to be changed. And if we're honest with one another, we could each confess that there are definitely a few more notches that need to be turned toward the glory of God in our ambition meter, right? So the question now is, how do we cultivate then a heart that is ambitious for the things of God and the glory of God? Well, I think the answer is pretty simple. It starts with the Lord Jesus Christ. What we see in Nehemiah chapter 1 is a servant He says that multiple times in his prayer. But a servant who, although he was godly, he was not perfect. Right? Nehemiah, both Nehemiah and God's people had been imperfect and unfaithful, just like you and me. Just like all of those diagnostic questions and we're talking about and thinking about and considering about to our own hearts and our own self, we're thinking, oh man, I fall short. Yes, in many of these areas. That was just like both Nehemiah and God's people at that particular time. And Nehemiah, although that he was a great leader, he was unable to bring full redemption and restoration to God's people. However, there is another servant, the perfect servant of the Lord Jesus Christ, who was promised to come to fully and finally redeem and to restore his people once and for all. The one who said that he came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many, as Mark chapter 10 verse 45 says. Christ came and did what Nehemiah and God's people back then could never do. And the same is true for us today. He bore the reproach of his people. He took upon himself our sin and our shame on the cross so that the glory of God might be displayed through redemption. And through his life and death and resurrection, he not only restores God's people, but he transforms them from the inside out, from the heart level, through faith. See, the only way that we are going to reorder our ambitions for the glory of God is by fixing our eyes upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And by his grace, through his Spirit, he is the one that changes us. He is the one that conforms us more into his image and more into his likeness and more with the same type of ambitions that God would have. And so if you find your ambition meter still pointing toward yourself more than God, if your heart is still cold or distant from the glory of God, if you know that you have sinned and fallen short of God's perfect standard, you need to know that through Christ, there is hope. And Christ, even right now, this morning, is inviting you to come to him in all of your shortcomings and all of your failures. He is the one that bore the punishment for your sin. He died in your place and he rose victorious so that you may no longer live for yourself, but live for him in his glory. Praise the Lord for that. And as we continue to adore and behold the beauty of the Lord in salvation that he has accomplished for us, guess what happens? Our ambition meter, ever so slightly, keeps moving toward the glory of the Lord. That's what happens. He progressively sanctifies us more and more the more that we behold him, the more that we meditate on his goodness, the more that we think about the gospel of grace. And so just practically speaking, what in your life can you do differently tomorrow or next week, the next month, to help you better pursue a heart that is actually, truly, genuinely ambitious for God's glory in your life? Well, I think number one, you start by spending time praying the same kind of structured prayer that Nehemiah prayed here in Nehemiah chapter 1. Start by adoring God. Maybe for some of you, that may be a little bit hard to do. You're probably thinking, how do I even do that? What does that even look like? I'm talking about affectional heart type of language here. You adore him. You delight in him. You meditate on his perfect character. You reflect on his greatness, his power, his faithfulness. You remind yourself of the beauty of the gospel. See, one of the reasons in the men's breakfast that we've been doing over the last several times that we've had these, one of the reasons why I'm emphasizing God's attributes is because this is where it all starts right here. Our theology that we know about who God is should reflect in doxology to the praise of his glory. It should not end in cold, stagnant, non-life type of reactions. Our theology should move us to the core. The more that we understand the greatness and the glory of God, it should excite us. It should move us towards the things of God. We don't just open up books just to learn a bunch of information and don't do anything with it, or don't get excited about it, or don't let it change our hearts. That's not how theology of God is actually designed to work. It's supposed to lead to doxology. It's supposed to lead to praise. And so start by spending time praising God for who he is. Start understanding who God is more. And then let that time of meditation lead you to confession and repentance of sin that is in your life that maybe you're still harboring this morning. Acknowledge it. You notice that Nehemiah acknowledged the sin of the people. He acknowledged his own sin, and then he verbally confessed it, didn't he? With his words, he verbally confessed it to God. And I would suggest to you that you also verbally confess it to one another for those who you have sinned against. Acknowledge it. Confess it. Repent of it. Ask the Lord and ask maybe the person that you've offended for forgiveness. And then thirdly, set aside time to know and study God's word and to really truly know his promises. Who does he say that he is? What has he promised that he will do in the future? What does he say about you if you are a believer in Jesus Christ? What are the things that are important to him? What has he called you to do and you to be? I think the simple answer to that question is most fundamentally, he's called you to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. And isn't that essentially what we see reflected in Nehemiah's prayer? He was so burdened for the glory of God and for the people of God. Make that your aim in life. That is your fundamental calling as a Christian. A good step for some of you would be to sign up for our life groups next week. To prioritize actually engaging with the people of God, studying his word together in community, knowing one another, praying for one another, opening up your heart and your mind and your soul and your home, engaging in the life of the church. That is God's plan A for spiritual growth and for cultivating hearts that are grounded in the gospel. To be together with one another. Lastly, pour out your heart before God with your request. Did you notice that, by the way? I mentioned before that Nehemiah started with adoring God. Guess what he ended with? His requests. How often has that just flipped, right? How often do we flip that? We got a burden. We got something that's going on in our life. Boom. Immediately prayer. God, do this for me. Deliver me. Deliver this. Take the situation away. Take the circumstance away. Immediately with our requests. But the Lord says in the Lord's Prayer, Nehemiah exemplifies it in his prayer, that order needs to be switched. We gain a right perspective of the Lord, gain a right perspective of our circumstance, gain a right perspective of ourselves. But that doesn't mean that we don't pour out our hearts before him with our requests. He is our heavenly Father. He cares for his people. He desires to hear you, and he stands ready to answer and to guide you in truth. And praise God that because of Jesus Christ, we can now come boldly before his throne at any time to receive grace and mercy in our time of need. Amen. God's work begins when God's people have a holy ambition for God's glory and the fame of his name. So may we continue to behold the glory of Christ through his word and in his church, and may he continue to shape and mold our hearts into seeking his glory more than our own. And to that, let's pray this morning. Father, we thank you for the example of the prayer that we see here in the person of Nehemiah. We thank you for his holy ambition that is on display, his passion and desire for your glory, for the people of God. We pray that you would continue to help us learn from this chapter this morning, that your Spirit would continue to expose things in our own hearts that we need to turn and to repent from. I pray that you would, by your Spirit, continue to reflect and open up these realities in our own life of where we have maybe misplaced priorities, things that are not honoring to you, even small things. Lord, would you search our hearts this morning? And then would you help us to be able to pray in the way that Nehemiah prayed, glorifying your great name, confessing our sin before you, standing on your goodness and promises to us that you have given us in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, and giving you praise for it all. We thank you for this morning. Thank you for your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Hear this benediction from Ephesians chapter 3. We started off with the call of worship, of the prayer of spiritual strength, and we're going to end right with the doxology that Paul says here, starting in verse 20. He says, "Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen." Thank you for worshiping with us this morning. God bless you guys. Hope you have a great week, and hope to see you guys next Sunday. God bless.